Bible and turn to Hebrews chapter 5. Our habit here is to study through God's Word. We teach and preach in a term that's called exposition. It's we just look at the Word and we let the text tell us what God is teaching us. We explain that and then seek application. We usually do that systematically through books of the Bible. We're in chapter 5 of Hebrews. We're also doing concurrently, as Pastor Caleb mentioned, a study through James, and kind of these are companion books. And so the next couple weeks after this, chapter 5, we'll be hitting James chapter 4. We'll be coming back to Hebrews 6, and it does all fit together theologically. It's one book, one Spirit who wrote it all. Let's pray, and then I'm going to say a few things to kind of get us going and then read God's Word today. Father, help us as we come to your Word. It is yours, it is not ours. We have no rights to come and to hear you, to see you, to believe you, to listen to you. We have no rights to ask you to listen to us apart from Jesus Christ. And he is the theme of our study. He is what we've been looking at, talking about, and so we come in his name today. I ask that your Holy Spirit would help your people to hear your word, to respond to it in faith, to be warned, to be encouraged, as your word would decide for them. Spirit, please work among their hearts and lives today. Holy Spirit, please help me to be clear in my communication, to be understandable, and that it would be both an encouragement and a challenge. We praise you, our three-in-one God, for your work even this morning through your word. In Jesus' name, we ask these things. Amen. When we first started our study of Hebrews, I liken the overall message of Hebrews to two rails, if you remember. Like a train track, two rails going down parallel. One track teaches us the doctrine of Christ's supremacy and sufficiency for our salvation through the book of Hebrews. The other track is a warning. It holds out a concern that one would not turn from Christ's supremacy and sufficiency. So there's an urging on one hand to a robust Christology, a robust understanding of Jesus Christ. Christ is better. And on the other hand, a very strong urging as readers not to turn from the ultimate Christ, Jesus. In our text, chapter 5, we have a classic example of this two-track approach. 4:14 through 5:10 is the Christology track. It's about Christ, our great high priest, Jesus, our great high priest before God. 5:1 through 4, a high priest has three basic qualifications. 5:5 through 10, Jesus meets those qualifications and beyond. And so this track through end of chapter 4, beginning of 5, has been a track of Christology. Who is Christ? Who is Jesus? He's the priest. He's the priest before God, the only priest. He's qualified. And then 5:11. The author suddenly interrupts himself to jump to the second track of warning. He rebukes his readers. He rebukes the listeners for dull hearing, immature theology that's leading them to turn from this Christology, this true Christ, to false Christs, false hope. I'm not sure about you, but even last week, walking down this Christology track, walking down this track of Christ as our great high priest was both convicting and encouraging to me, but we ran out of time last week. We had to close our study before addressing the final point in that Christology track. So today, I want to pick up where we left off. For those of you that weren't here, I'll try to do enough review that you can see it clearly yourself where we left off. And then at the end of our sermon today, we're going to jump onto the other track to the warning, the rebuke, as the Spirit of God calls us to. Let's read actually chapter 5, verse 5 through 14, through the end of the chapter. So remember this first section, 5 through 10, qualifications for high priest. Christ fulfills those qualifications. Then 11 through 14, jumping into a warning. So read along with me in God's words. Follow along. So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he also says in another place, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, he was heard because of his godly fear. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered, and having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Called by God as high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have much to say, hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness. He is a baby. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age. That is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." Refresher from last week, Jesus Christ fulfills the three qualifications of being high priest. One, a priest must be appointed by God. Jesus Christ was clearly appointed as priest by God himself. Psalm 2, God declares Christ to be the eternal Son of God. Psalm 110, God declares Christ, the same God declares Christ to be the forever high priest. So his first was, yes, Christ was appointed by God himself. Two, a priest must offer sacrifices in mediation for the people. Jesus Christ faithfully mediated for his people in the days of his flesh, offering up prayers and supplications to the Father. Three, a priest must be fully human. Jesus was the eternal divine Son who became human priest. Let that sink in. Jesus was not an eternal priest. He had to take on the nature of those he was mediating for. Therefore, he became a priest when he became a man. But he always existed as the eternal divine Son. That's also what this text is teaching us. And this human priestly reputation of Jesus, he says he was like Melchizedek. This is where we left off last Sunday. I want to jump into that last point in verse 8. A priest like Melchizedek. Verses 8, 9, and 10 actually are a sort of first century poem about Jesus as both divine son and human priest. The chiastic structure, the structure that you see before you, is unmistakable. Corresponding points, the beginning and the end, often representing either an ancient hymn or a creed in this very short, they're representing some sort of creed or hymn or poem. I cannot be certain if that's the case, but the structure, the simple beauty of the praise mingled with the important theological instruction about Jesus, I just want to take some time today to refresh ourselves theologically, to refresh ourselves in Christ, in this little poem, this creed about Jesus. You can see the structure, I think. I'll explain it very quickly. Though he was a son, that corresponds to the last part of the poem called a high priest. The second statement, he learned obedience, corresponding he became the author of salvation to the obedient. And then the third, the middle, which this structure usually points to as the most important part, the things he suffered corresponding to having been perfected. Suffered, thus perfected. And so you can see the structure here, I think, in this poem. But I want to walk us through all six lines. And I know that many of you, these are foundational theology. These are important things about Jesus that you know and you've been taught. But I believe it is so helpful to just constantly remind ourselves of Jesus. Who is he? Though a son, What does that mean? Though a son. It's important to remind ourselves of what the title Son of God means and what it doesn't mean. The title is how, this title, Son, is how the Spirit introduces Christ in the opening words of Hebrews. In fact, if you remember, Hebrews 1 through chapter 4 has been all about declaring or proving or showing in contrast that Christ is the Son. He's the Son, the servants, the angels are servants. Thus, the Son is better than angels. Son's better than the servant. Moses, a faithful servant. Christ, faithful Son. He's just constantly showing the sonship of Christ and how that is significant theologically. But I think the opening words of Hebrews 1, 1 through 4 really strikes us with what it means, Son of God. I'm going to read this. Look back in Hebrews chapter 1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by the Son. He's introducing himself. Then he says this, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Though many religions and people misunderstand this title, Son of God, no sense whatsoever in a Judean or Christian context would anyone assume this meant that he was born in the sense that we are born to a mother and a father God. Son of God, in the intensely monotheistic Jews who wrote this stuff, Son of God simply was a title designating full equality with God the Father in every possible way. Jesus here in the text, though he was born a human, he is described as the creator of all things, making it impossible for him to be a created being. Thus, when the scripture speaks of Jesus as the Son of God, it is a title describing that he is co-equal to God the Father, co-eternal with God the Father, and consubstantial with God the Father, of the same substance. When Jesus called himself the Son of God, his father, in John chapter 10, the Jews picked up stones to kill him because in their own words, taking that title, Son, made himself to be God. Now, you can't get any clearer than that's what the title means, that he made himself to be God. So they wanted to stone him. Back in Hebrews 1, what we just read, the meaning of Son of God is defined as the maker of all worlds, the heir of all things, the full brightness of divine glory, the exact representation of God himself, the sovereign sustainer of all things, merely by his word, the purger of men's sins, seated in the divine place of eternal majesty. Son of God is not a lesser designation for Jesus than the Father. It is a distinctive role of obedience and submission he takes upon himself. Because he is Son, he is no less divine, no less God. It is not the sense in which you have God the Father and you have man down here and then you have Jesus as sort of a divine being, Son. He is fully God in every way. That's what Son means. And that's why our poem says, though a son, though he bears the title and descriptions of God himself, though he is co-equal, though he is co-eternal, though he is consubstantial with God himself, even though a son, he learned obedience. That's why it's saying it that way. The first line of the poem, however, reminds us of Jesus' authority and essence as the eternal divine Son. I have come to believe throughout ministry over the years that when you find yourself questioning, maybe slight error, uncertain about the full deity of Jesus Christ, that he is the Son, meaning he is God, many other false dominoes begin to fall. Why? Because if Jesus does not bear in your mind the full weight of eternal glory, then you have to believe that the things he said have maybe some potential for error, some potential for perhaps it doesn't mean exactly what he said. And so could he really fulfill the law if he's not also fully God? I mean, maybe there's some things in the law we still must keep today. Maybe there's some things about, you see, the deity of Jesus Christ is the foundation stone upon which everything else in the Christian religion stands. It's important. And so in the poem, though a son, the Son of God. But then the contrast to that is he learned obedience. Much of the way the Apostle Paul says it in Philippians 2 is what this is saying. Not so much that the divine nature of Christ that shocks us. It really shouldn't when we think of Jesus as God. That shouldn't shock us so much. But what should be staggering and often is his willing humility and descension, though a son. That the Son of God would leave the place of exalted glory and the rights of heaven. Though he possessed all the rights and privileges of a divine, eternal authority, he learned obedience. So this phrase kind of jolts our biblical bones. Is this implying that Jesus in somehow wasn't obedient, and so he had to learn how to become obedient? Is this implying that he was some sort of rebellious, petulant child, and he had to learn obedience? See, we often think of it that way. We must think of the phrase, you learn obedience is because you were showing you didn't know it very well. That's not at all what this is saying. And the rub in this phrase is that word learned, right? How did he learn obedience if he's the Son of God? Well, the word learned there is not necessarily how we might only in our narrow way define it. In fact, the word can be translated recognized, understood, even experienced. Though the eternal Son of God with all authority and power, all authority as God, he still experienced obedience through the things he suffered. The Puritan John Brown had a helpful analogy. He says it's like the biblical phrase that we're familiar with, where in 2 Corinthians 5, which says that Jesus knew no sin. He knew no sin. Now we hear that phrase, he knew no sin, and we don't think, oh, he didn't know what sin was. He didn't know it. He wasn't acquainted with it. He didn't have any experience in understanding what sin is. He was somehow ignorant of sin. No, we understand what it means. He knew no sin. It means he never experienced sin. He never sinned. And that's exactly how John Brown likens that text to this. He says this, the meaning is he became experimentally acquainted with obedience. He obeyed. The whole of his humbled life was one great act of obedience to the will of God, one great sacrifice of expiation. Jesus did not learn obedience in the sense of moving from a state of ignorance and immaturity and disobedience into a place of reluctant obedience. Rather, this is saying in his humanity, Jesus experienced full and perfect obedience to God the Father. He experienced obedience, though the Son of God. An important theological note here. We don't often hear people talk about this, but the obedience of Christ is a necessary component of redemption. You see, it wasn't only in Jesus dying in our place that saves us, but also in his life of active obedience in our place that justifies us. Each of us carries the sinful DNA of our great-great-grandfather, so on, Adam, who in God's peaceful, perfect garden couldn't seem to obey the simplest command, as none of us have been able to do or would have. But Jesus, in the days of his flesh, is plunged into a world far less inviting than God's garden. He is born into the wasteland, both spiritually and literally. And throughout his entire life, his friends, the religious, the pagans, even Satan himself, seeks to drive him into disobedience to the will of the Father. But Jesus is better than Adam and better than us. And he perfectly obeys the Father. And as such, because he experienced obedience, as such, he is not only qualified to be our sacrifice. That was one aspect of his obedience. But not only that he's qualified to be our sacrifice, but he secures our obedience before the Father. He not only dies for us, he obeys for us. He not only sacrifices himself for us, he does what we can't do. He obeys the Father perfectly. He says in the end, not my will, but your will be done, and he does it. You see, it is the active obedience of Christ, not only the active sacrifice of Christ that saves us, that justifies us. And this means that to be justified, it's not only as if we had never sinned, which is a true understanding of justification, just as if we had never sinned, but it's also just as if we had always obeyed, just as if we've always been the perfect, obedient children of God. That's how he sees us in Christ. He sees us as obedient because Christ obeyed. That's grace. That's mercy. That he would see me and see you as an obedient child. Because I see myself every day, and I don't see myself that way. But he sees me through Christ, his beloved Son, in whom he is well pleased, because he learned obedience, he experienced obedience, he was obedient, though a son, though he had every right, as he expresses in John 17, In John 17, he says, I have the same glory as you, Father. We shared this glory. I have ever, in fact, he commands the Father, glorify me now. He's got that authority. And yet, right after that prayer, when he enters the garden, not my will, but your will be done. The act of obedience of Christ is an important theological point. It's important in our practical living. Christ obeyed for us. Christ died for us. So, though son, he learned obedience, he experienced obedience by the things which he suffered. Certainly, the things he suffered, his suffering on the cross, yes. But Christ's suffering began much sooner than the cross. And it began before the garden where he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. See, Christ's suffering began when the Son, the eternal Son, constrained himself in the womb of a young virgin. And that's when his suffering began. That's when he's called man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. All his days are suffering. It has to be suffering when you're the eternal King of glory. When you're the creator of the universe, it must be suffering to condescend to becoming a baby, homeless by 30, or pursued by an evil king as a toddler, homeless by 30, rejected by friends, betrayed by your close ones, forsaken by all, hated by the ones you came to save. The suffering of Christ, his expiation for our sin, was indeed on the cross. His sacrifice was fulfilled on the cross. But don't think that he did not begin to suffer the moment he left heaven's glory. He entered our world and suffered in ways that we can never understand and experience. And it was by those things that he suffered, or in those things he suffered, in his suffering humanity, that he experienced obedience. Because isn't that fascinating to think of it that way? I have found as a parent, and I love my children, and I know that God has answered my parents' prayers to give me children like me. I understand that. But I have learned that obedience is far easier when things are pleasant. For example, we went up to the mountains this last week with our family, and we went and did some bunch of fun activities. I had no problem whatsoever. I mean, I've never seen my children eat lunch so fast, or dinner, I guess it was, because they had to get back to the fun activities. And I thought, why is this so different that we're constantly saying at home, sit back down, eat your food? But when there's this delight in front of you, when there's this joy, when there's this excitement, right, you're motivated, you're obedient, you'll do what you got to do. Jesus was born into a world of suffering from heaven's glory, and he obeyed. He obeyed the Father perfectly in and through on an account of suffering from day one until the last. In other words, he didn't obey when it was easy. He obeyed in the greatest suffering anyone has ever experienced. By the things he suffered, he learned or he experienced obedience. The poem switches, and as you know in this structure, as we've looked at this before, it now works its way backwards, parallelism. And so these two phrases go together. By the things which he suffered and having been perfected. In other words, it was his obedience, though the Son, his obedience in the suffering that he was perfected. Now, once again, doesn't that kind of jolt you a little bit? Whoa, wait. Jesus, the Son, was perfected. I thought he already was perfect. What does that mean? He was perfected. Well, some of you who've been through our study in Hebrews might recall this sounds familiar. And if you have been and it doesn't sound familiar, it's okay. Don't worry about it. It's been a long time. But Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10, is essentially a mirror passage to this phrase, to this passage as well. Look back at Hebrews chapter 10, and we talked about it when we were back there. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10 says this. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. So he says the next phrase back in Hebrews 5, he's the author of salvation. Here, the captain of salvation, perfected in 5, perfect here, through sufferings in 5, through suffering. You see the parallel here? He's saying the same thing. And if you remember when we talked about this back in Hebrews chapter 2, we noted that the idea of perfected as a very broad word. We almost always think of it in the moral sense of the word, morally perfect. The New Testament rarely uses it in the moral sense of the word. I think that's just something we've kind of done over time. It's not speaking of moral perfection. That's true, but that's not the way in which Christ was perfect. He didn't become morally perfect. He already was. Okay? The word perfect can have many different meaning, understanding to it. In Hebrews, there's two primary ways in which it's used. One way it's used is satisfied. Completed, finished. Teleos is the word. Finished, come to a conclusion, satisfied. And that's used often in Hebrews to refer to the sacrifices. They're perfect sacrifices, meaning they're the satisfactory sacrifices. But the other way it's used, the most commonly way it's used in Hebrews, as it is here in chapter 2 and chapter 5, is the word consecrated or qualified. The perfect sacrifice in the sense of being the set apart sacrifice. It's the perfect one. It's the right one. It's the qualified one. It's the one that we need to have is the idea. That's how it's used often in Hebrews. That's how it's used in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. For it was fitting for Jesus, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory it's fitting for God, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation, to make Jesus qualified, consecrated through sufferings. It's the sufferings that qualify him to be the captain of our salvation. That's what it's saying. And then same thing in chapter 5. though a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered, and thus, having been qualified, he became the author of eternal salvation. The sufferings of Christ consecrate or qualify him to be the author or the cause of our salvation. It's just another way of saying the theological doctrine. It was the suffering and death of Jesus that makes him to be the qualified sacrifice and priest and savior. That's all this is saying. So this is not speaking that he became perfected in the moral sense, or there was something lacking in his character or his person or even in his knowledge. What this is saying is it was the sufferings that then that he was obedient in, even though he was a son, that completely, perfectly qualifies him to be our Savior. Jesus, though the eternal Son of God, experienced true obedience through a lifetime of suffering, and by those things suffered obediently, he is now set apart, completely qualified, to, and this is important, to be the sole cause of our salvation. That word author also means that, sometimes translated cause, root, what makes it happen. Yours or my faith does not make salvation happen. My obedience does not make salvation happen. I am not the author, the cause of salvation. Jesus Christ alone is, because he alone obeyed perfectly and suffered sacrificially. And as a priest, now qualified, offers that his own life in expiation for mine. It is important, as I said at the beginning, that we're refreshing ourselves in basic theology, that we understand that the Bible, in this text and many others, but the Bible teaches clearly that Jesus Christ alone is the author of our salvation. Nothing else added or taken from. That last phrase, though, let's hit that one. What does that mean? He's the author, the sole author of eternal salvation to the obedient, to those who obey. Notice the words, word order. He's the author. He's the cause. We are those who respond. Now, know this, in any work of God, God always goes first. Man always is the responder to God's work of grace. God is not the responder to man. Man responds to God with faith and obedience. I like the illustration in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve sinned. God came seeking Adam. God spoke to Adam. Adam responded. And it's the same today. If you will be saved, it is because God seeks you. And by his grace, you respond in faithful obedience to that call. Sole author of salvation is Jesus Christ. Not obedience here in the sense of obeying the commands of God. That is true. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. But that's not what he's talking about. This whole text is not injecting into the idea of a Christian obedience here. It's those who obey, or those who will obey the call to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus himself said this. He says, this is the will of God, the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. That's what it means to obey, to believe in him whom he sent, to believe in Christ alone. To those then who will call upon Jesus Christ as their only hope and righteousness, the eternal Son has become the author of your eternal salvation. How does he secure that work? So we see in our poem here, though a son learned or experienced obedience by the things he suffered, by those things he suffered, he's thus qualified to be the author of the salvation to those who obey him because he's your priest, called by God a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. And so this little poem, moving from the sonship to the priesthood, the divinity to the humanity, the full panorama of Christ's work, eternal son, human priest, salvation for those who believe. It seems as like the author of Hebrews at this time wants to just keep going down this poem. It seems like he's been setting himself up now to talk further about this priesthood, specifically the order of Melchizedek, or like Melchizedek. I can almost hear him saying, yes, the order of Melchizedek, this is fascinating, and I would love nothing more than to talk further about this Melchizedek and how this pictures Christ and all these beautiful things and how he's your priest and how he stands before God for you and all that that means. But he cuts himself short. And it's almost as if he's saying, but to do that, to continue to talk to you about Christ would be a waste of perfectly good air. Since you have no real interest in Jesus Christ, no, you're dull of hearing. I'm not sure that there is anywhere else in Scripture that there is such a sudden turn from such grand theological considerations that we just looked at in this poem. Such a necessary but sharp rebuke. And it is a sharp rebuke. When you read this carefully, you see that he's not speaking or not writing in calm tones. He calls them out and rebukes them for being unskilled in righteousness, in the word of righteousness. That means the gospel. It means you don't know the gospel. You're nothing but a baby. You're dull or you're lazy in your hearing. And you don't know good from bad, you'll put both, just like a baby, you put everything in your mouth. He's not using very soft words here. It's a sharp rebuke. Who would be reading this? Who is the audience he's talking to? Contextually, these characteristics describe the first audience. First of all, I can see from this text that they were not ignorant of Old Testament Jewish doctrine. They completely understood the first principles of the oracles of God. That is, they were very well acquainted with Mosaic law, ceremonies, and Levitical sacrificial system. They are Hebrews. Perhaps to make it contextually, to contextualize it, these are church people. These are the people who know. They've heard. Secondly, they were not ignorant of New Testament gospel doctrine. In verse 12, the text says that they had heard the gospel of Jesus Christ as the ultimate Messiah enough that by this time, their instruction and their knowledge was fully sufficient that they themselves could be teachers of the gospel. So it's not by lack of knowledge of the gospel either. They're not ignorant of the Old Testament things. They're Jewish people. They're not ignorant of the gospel. Chapter 6, 1 through 5, which actually the rebuke will not end until the end of chapter 6. Chapter 6, 1 through 5, describes them as having received the preaching and the teaching of the gospel, New Testament miracles, unmistakable Holy Spirit conviction, and yet turning away from it. So, knowledge of the scriptures, both Old and New Testaments, yes, but chapter 6 also describes them as ready, almost eager to fall away from that knowledge in Christ. Eager to turn away from it. I think plainly implying that they'd made some sort of profession, some sort of faith expression in Christ Jesus. Chapter 6, 9 indicates that they are a part of the church he is writing to, but that they're either deceived or deceiving others into thinking they are God's beloved. And he says, but there's actually the true beloved among you. But if they turn from Christ now, as they seem eager to do, as they have no ears to hear, they are not beloved. They are not truly saved. They may yet prove themselves to be apostates, never having truly been born again, though professing they are, though doing the church stuff. and doing it well. While I wish it were true, it has been sadly proven to be true both throughout history and even our recent, even personal history at Grace Baptist Church, that there are some here today in this building whom we call brothers and sisters who will one day turn from Jesus Christ, choosing the pleasures of sin and culture and anything over Christ and his people. There are some here today who will do that. There are some today, perhaps, who are already threatening to turn from Christ. If that is you, I must, as a shepherd, warn you that if you turn from Christ, having heard over and over and over again the gospel, you will hear one day from Christ himself, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you." Be warned, dear friends. It also must be noted that normally professing Christians do not cannonball into apostasy, turning from Jesus rather in incremental turnings, dipping their toe in little by little by little in unbelief. What are the roots of apostasy? What does he identify is behind their apostasy or their desire to turn away, these professors, these church people, so to speak? He says, first of all, that they are dull of hearing. He says, of whom, Christ, we have much to say and hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. Now, make sure you read that sentence correctly. He's not saying that these things are hard to explain because they're difficult concepts. He's saying it's hard to explain it to you because you are dull of hearing. It's kind of like that thing that maybe you have done, maybe at work or with a child, where when someone is convinced in their mind already what they want to believe, all the arguments in the world don't make a bit of difference. Dull of hearing. Don't really want to hear. I already got my plans. I already got my things laid out. I think this happens often in professing Christianity. I don't want to hear these things. I said my prayer. I walked down that aisle when I was a kid at camp sometime. I did the thing. You can't convince me otherwise. We can be some so hard-hearted, so dull of hearing. This is the phrase that's the opposite is what Jesus says when he says, "He that has ears to hear, let him hear." Don't be lazy or sluggish with your ears. Hear. Hear the words of life and live. A fitting synonym for these words is the word apathetic. He's reminding them that they're apathetic, that they've become lazy in what they're listening to. They're no longer engaged in the truth. They've been lulled to sleep by their own, perhaps, works or religious expressions. They're bored by the things of Christ, bored by the songs and the hymns. They're bored and apathetic, and it means so little to them. After all, what does this ancient word have to do with modern people? Apathy is the first turn in the road to apostasy. Dull ears and hearts that refuse to allow us to do as Christian in the Pilgrim's Progress did, who plugged his ears with his fingers and fled from his wife and his children and his city toward the eternal city, crying out with his fingers in his ears along the way, "Life, life, eternal life." But dull of hearing hears the wife and the children and the husband and the culture. Hedge our bets. I'll make a profession. I'll do the church thing too. The twin of dual or apathetic hearts, ears, is also religious comfortableness. Over time, even generations, it is common to become comfortable with our tradition, our culture, our way of seeing things, our slowly developed worldviews, so that when the gospel challenges those things, when you've been sitting in church chairs your whole life, and the gospel, true gospel, challenges those things, we're prone to reject it because it makes us uncomfortable spiritually, emotionally, religiously. This is what he's describing in verse 12. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. By this time you ought to be teachers. You've heard it so much. And your apathy has led you into a state of religious comfortableness. They've become so comfortable in their understanding, their applications, their ownership of God's law, that they could not see how the gospel of Christ perfectly fulfills the very law they supposedly regarded. He was intriguing enough to pay some attention to even follow in some regard. But when affliction and doubt and fears rise up, they're ready to cast off Christ, to run back to the religion that is comfortable. You ever seen that? Have you ever seen that, brothers and sisters? Have you ever seen that in others? Have you ever seen that in people that have come, they're starting to hear, they're hearing the word, and you're good, their ears are open, they want to believe, this is great, and you go, and then it gets to a point where they recognize what it means to follow Christ. And they recognize everything they have to lose. We see that here in our culture, don't we? Family? Friends? And it's just, yeah, I know I said that, but do I have to be that radical? I mean, really? Can I just kind of live in both worlds? How often are young people grow up hearing both the Old and New Testaments, but they grow comfortable in their moral standards. They're good kids. They're ritualistic worship. They sing the songs, the easy, the comfortable. It's so attractive. So when they discover the radical demands that Jesus actually expects of them, to live every moment for God's glory, to deny yourself, to take up your cross, to die for him, a quick retreat back into cultural Christianity, church attendance, spiritual, but not religious, or whatever catchphrase or tradition gives them spiritual sensation and comfort. To illustrate this trajectory of apostasy, the author of Hebrews likens them to being adults becoming babies. I think this analogy has been misunderstood, to think that the gospel is like this milk and then the solid food. And this is, I heard this growing up in different times and places. Milk, that's like the gospel, and the solid food, that's like, you know, like eschatology. That's like the revelation, right? That's like Leviticus and all the strange things going on there. Do you actually see that it's reversed by the Apostle Paul? The first principle is the oracles of God. The milk is actually like the law. That's like all those things that are kind of leading up to it. And what's the solid food? Jesus. The gospel's the solid food. Jesus Christ is. And he's saying you're on a backwards trajectory. You're so enamored with your knowledge and your religious and your sacrifices and your laws, you're like a baby. And I like the ending of this. It's kind of comical, but also quite insulting. You see, only adults, only those of full age can actually eat the gospel because they actually know what they're putting in their mouth. Using the same analogy of the baby just puts whatever is there. Right? Take a handful of dirt and a handful of Cheerios, and it goes in the same place. He's like, they have no discernment. They have no discernment of good or bad. That's what you're like, he's saying. He's saying, you're like this. No discernment. You can't eat the solid food of the gospel. It's just, you can't swallow it. Thus being called babies here, drinking milk in no way as a compliment or even a gentle concern, but a strong warning. You're like babies. You put everything in your mouth with no discernment to what is good or bad, but you won't let go of your milk. Take away my milk. You won't let go of your confidence in your religious attachments and traditional standards. And he says, you are unskilled in the word of righteousness because you're babies. The word of righteousness is euphemism for the gospel. You are unskilled. You are undisciplined in the gospel, because of the apathy and comfortableness. And you won't discipline your sensibilities in the gospel by reason of use. If that is the root, and I'm almost done, the cure for apostasy is also seen here. A mature response to the word of God. The opposite of apathy to the gospel, one who hears the word and is willing to sit up and pay attention to it. One who, in opposition to being dull of hearing, wrestles with Christ's claims, hears them, searches them out, chews on them, is not apathetic but diligent to let go of the milk of his religious heritage and experience and sink his teeth into the solid food of the gospel as it's revealed completely in the person of Jesus Christ. Solid food belongs to those who are of full age. Mature response to the word of God and disciplined engagement in divine truth. Those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Senses exercised to discern. That phrase means your sensibilities are disciplined to engage in truth. In other words, you've moved beyond practicality. Does it work? To, is it true? Is it true? What is true here? Engage fully in the word of truth, the word of righteousness, letting it take us wherever it takes us, even if that takes us from family, friends, tradition, comfort, our religious sensibilities. Two tracks for this Hebrew train. We walked on both of them today. Christ is better. Don't turn from him one degree. Two quick words of application. I just see just big picture for the church. One, I see in this the necessity of good theology. We must all strive to be masters in theology as it relates to Christ and the gospel. We must make that important part of our life. We must surround ourselves with proven teachers and leaders. Mature Christianity will not just happen, but apostasy will. Corporately, individually, make Bible theology our water. Make Christology our bread, our solid food. Necessity of good theology, necessity of spiritual discipline. No one is immune to apostasy. Be warned. Don't let familiarity produce apathy. Of course, the answer is not, well, could become less familiar. No. Lean in to expositional preaching and teaching. Lean in to relentless, disciplined Bible study. Let the flames of spiritual passion be fanned by theological instruction. We cannot neglect either one. Beloved, the glorious truths of Christ as our high priest, this poem is meant to refresh our souls. Wearied by sin, wearied by despair, and the sharp rebuke is meant to challenge what could be a growing apathetic and comfort among us. I simply ask that God's Spirit would do both for his church from this text of Scripture.